So this talk is the wonder of a serving Jesus. We've looked at the misery of serving Jesus, how so often our service of Christ becomes miserable. And there's a couple of verses in Matthew 11 that used to perplex me. Let me just read them to you. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And if your service of Christ feels like a burden, something has gone wrong, or Jesus lied. And he didn't. So something has gone wrong. Because he says that when we come to him, he takes our burdens. And that his yoke is easy. His burden is light. There is a yoke and there is a burden. And tomorrow we're going to come to kind of put back together the joy of serving Jesus. But to do that and to move our service from being a burden to a joy, we need to go through Jesus, because he's the one who makes the difference. So what we're going to do this morning is simply think about Jesus. And we're going to start back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that verse that lies at the heart of what we're doing this weekend. So Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I want to tell you about two princes, Jonathan and David. Jonathan was a prince of Israel. He was the son of Saul, the king. He was a warrior. And one day God's people were oppressed by the Philistines. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, his squire as it were, he said, "There is the Philistine camp. Let us go up and show them who is God." And he said, if the Lord gives us a sign, he said, "If the Philistines say, come up, we'll take it as a sign from the Lord that he's with us." So they go up and the two of them attack the Philistine army. And they slay, I think, 22 soldiers or something. And the rest of the Israelites go, "Well, what's going on? Someone started a battle." And Saul says, "Let's attack. Let's go. There's a battle begun. And we will fight the Philistines." And Jonathan's example is what spurred the army of Israel on. And the men went to fight alongside their prince. And Christ is a king like that. He is a king we fight alongside. We want to be where he is, at the heart of the battle, in the thick of the fighting. I think of it as Theoden King from Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you enjoyed the films. I did. End of the second film, the heroes are holed up in Helm's Deep. It's a big castle. The nasty orcs have just smashed through the wall. It's looking very bad. And they decide to ride out and take the fight to the enemy. One of the goodies is called Theoden. And at that moment, the cavalry arrive, literally. Theoden's army pitches up on top of a hill. And the leader of the army, Eomer, he points down. He says, "Theoden, our king, fights alone." That's all he needs to say. The men charge down the hill because they want to fight where their king is. They want to fight at his side, die if need be. It's Jonathan kingship, it's Theoden kingship. And Christ is like that. As he goes into battle against Satan and against evil, we want to fight at his side. But that is not primarily how his kingship works. It does work like that, but before that, he is a king like David. David was another prince of Israel, anointed, not yet king. And he didn't inspire the men to take the battle to the Philistines. No, he fought it for them. The enemy was too great, 9 foot 6 inches of highly trained warrior. Goliath's spear was like a weaver's beam. Most men couldn't lift the spear that he held one-handed. He had javelins, he had a sword, he was armoured. He's like a tank. And David steps up with a shepherd's sling, 5 smooth stones in his pouch, and he kills the champion of the Philistines with an impossible shot. And the battle is won. The Philistine army runs. This is what their children can do. What can their soldiers do? And that is Christ's kingship. As we stare at sin and Satan and death and realize that we are powerless against them, Christ steps forward and he pushes us back and he says, I've got this one. And he destroys them. You see, I think we often fall into seeing Christ in that Jonathan sense, that he's the one who inspires our service of him, who leads us out to take the gospel to the world against the forces of darkness. And he does do that. But first, he is that David-like king. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ has bought us. When he died on the cross, he paid a price. He shed his blood, and he gave his life, poured out unto death, so that we could be bought back from the power of sin, bought back from death, bought back for him. We are slaves set free. We're not slaves bought that we might simply serve another master. There is truth in that and we'll be there tomorrow. But we are slaves bought free by Christ. And he came to serve. The glory of our King is not that he has many servants. The glory of our King is that he serves his people. He lays down his life for his people. He does it. We are not defined by what we do. Every other religion in the world is. If you are a Muslim, you keep the 5 pillars. You do what Allah has said to serve him. To be a Muslim means to be good at obeying the commands of Allah. To be a Christian means to be a sinner who needs a saviour. It is to be wicked and redeemed. It is to be evil and made good by the work of another. It is all about what Jesus does. And it gets better as we ask about how Jesus serves us. And what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning is just look at the nature of the service that Christ renders to us. And it is staggering. We're going to see first that we are friends with Christ. Turn to John chapter 15. If you've got a Bible, John chapter 15. Verses 13 to 15. So John chapter 15, reading from verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus thinks of us like a soldier of the other guys in his unit. He lays down his life for his friends. He doesn't think of us as a duty. Well, I'm the Son of God, That's my job. I'm the one who has to die. I'm the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Better get on with doing the being slain. No, he looks at the disciples. One will betray him, the rest will run and leave him. And his closest friend will deny he even knows him. And he looks at them and he thinks of them as his friends. He is happy to die for them. They are his friends. And we think that we can impress him with our service. You know, if someone's your friend, you don't spend your life trying to impress them, do you? A friend is someone you're at ease with, someone you enjoy being with, someone where you don't have to be on your best behaviour like you do at work or at school. A friend is someone who knows you. They know what you're like. They laugh at your sinful foibles, and they shame you out of them with love, not with guilt. And how silly to care so much what other friends of Jesus think. If I'm with a couple of my friends, how silly to try to impress one and worry about what the others think. It's just an odd dynamic to bring into friendship. We're friends of God. And it means we're not the spiritual light brigade. The light brigade were a cavalry unit in the Crimean War, and they were given a really bad order. And they were ordered to charge a Russian artillery battery. And this is apparently a bad thing to do if you're cavalry. And it was not a good idea. But they did it because they were soldiers. It was an order. And there was a great poem written about them called The Charge of the Light Brigade. And it has the line, "Theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die." If you're a soldier and you're given an order, you don't say, "Well, that doesn't seem like the best idea to me. It looks to me like there's cannon there." And my feeling, just my personal opinion, sir, is that charging the cannon would be a bad idea. So I think we won't do that today if it's all the same to you. You don't do that. You do what you're told. The general says, charge, you charge. That's not the relationship Jesus has with us. We often say it, and it is right. I say it doesn't matter why God says it. If God says it, you do it. And that's true. He's a mighty king. But he tells us the why. He explains things to us. He doesn't just leave us with, well, the word of God says so, so we do it. That is a good reason to obey Christ. But he gives us the why. And that matters because it shows how he thinks of us. He thinks of us as his friends. I remember talking with some Christians about whether it's okay to be a practicing homosexual and a Christian. I was talking at a university thing with some people who were gay and with some Christians, and some of the Christians were saying, well, this is what God says. He says you shouldn't do this. And it was true, but it wasn't that helpful in helping the people who didn't agree with that to understand why. So we talked a bit about how God is a Trinity. Three people, one family, and how God the Father relates to God the Son, like a bit like a husband and wife at times. It's there in 1 Corinthians 11. And we talked about how Christ relates to his people as a husband to his bride. And how if two men live together as like a husband and wife would, it gives the impression that Christ would only be interested in a bride like himself, not a bride who is different to himself. Whereas Christ takes as his bride a people who are different to himself. And the word of God tells us these things. It doesn't just tell us what is right and what is wrong, according to God's law. It tells us why. Jesus explains to us. He is a king. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He could just command us, but he doesn't. He explains. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. You see, we are friends with the boss. But it gets better than that. I was friends with Flick for years, and it is better being her husband. I like being married to her even more than I like being just friends. And Jesus serves us as a husband serves his wife. Now, this can be tricky. How do we apply such a romantic and sexual relationship to the relationship between Christ and his people? What does that mean? But that's not actually the place to start. We need to turn it on its head. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 33. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 33. For this reason, Paul here is quoting from Genesis, when Moses wrote down the first command of marriage. This is when Adam married Eve, and Moses wrote in Genesis, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Paul quotes the key Bible verse on marriage and says this is about Christ and the church. And sometimes when people are preaching or teaching, they use an illustration. They say, this thing in the Bible is a bit like the other day when I was talking with my wife. And that is not what Paul is doing here. He's not saying we can think about the relationship Jesus has with his people a bit like a husband and a wife. No, he's saying marriage is all about Christ's relationship with the church. Our marriages are just pictures of that marriage. It's a bit like our marriages are the little Model Airfix Spitfire, and Christ's marriage to the church is the real thing. It's the one that flies in the sky. It's all about him. What we see in our marriages just mirrors how Christ relates to his people. It's closer than our marriages. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Christ left his father to be united to his wife, the church. And he didn't become merely one flesh with us. He became one spirit. He put his spirit in our hearts. There is a wonderful expression of the closeness of Christ and his church in the love and the intimacy of marriage. But it can only get so far. Christ is far closer to us than husbands ever are to their wives, however close they are in the bedroom. Because Christ's spirit is in our hearts. He lives with us and within us. You see, the gospel is Cinderella. It is the prince who sought the bride and didn't care that she was dusty and dirty and covered in cinders because the slipper fits and she has his heart. Actually, the gospel is better than Cinderella. The gospel is Hosea. Just turn with me to Hosea chapter... let's read a bit from chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. it's a little book. It's quite hard to find. It's on page 632 in my Bible. It's after Daniel, straight after Daniel. So the prophets go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea is the first of the little ones, popped at the end of the Old Testament. So look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And it goes on, who would be a prophet? He is to take an adulterous wife. And as it goes on, Gomer, his wife, sells herself into sexual slavery because she is so delighted to be unfaithful to Hosea. And we'll pick it up at the beginning of chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. And then I told her, 'You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you.' If the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." We are an adulterous bride. All the time we worship other gods, and we even turn our service of our husband into a way of worshipping ourselves and drawing glory to ourselves. And Christ buys us back. Hosea is a picture of the love of a husband for an unfaithful bride that pictures the love of God for the Israelites. That the God of heaven buys us back and loves us, though we are unfaithful. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again." Hosea loves her, and he is to show his love. And the Lord loves us, and he shows his love. And if this is how he feels about you, do you think that there is anything you can do that will stop him serving you? Is there any sin so wicked that he will not forgive it when he loves you as a husband loves his bride? My favourite verses of the Bible are in Song of Songs, chapter 4. Find it just before Isaiah. It's a little book again. Song of Songs, chapter 4. Song of Songs is the love song of Solomon, king of Israel, for his bride. And it is the love song of Christ for his church. And Song of Songs, chapter 4, is the wedding speech of the husband for his bride. This is his, this is the husband's speech. Comes, what is it, after the father of the bride and before the best man, something like that, or whichever way it goes. This is the husband's speech. I'm going to read Song of Songs chapter 4, verse 9. This is Christ speaking to the church. "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drip sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon." And he goes on, but you see, Christ delights in our love for him. We only love him because he first loved us. We only have love for him because he bought our hearts. And yet his delight is in us. I think we sometimes picture Christ as a reluctant saviour or a dutiful saviour. But this is the wedding speech of Christ, and so it is the cross speech of Christ, because Christ took his bride on the cross. That was when he bought us. That was when he paid the price for us. That was when he made us his. On the cross, Christ shouts his delight in our love. That's what Solomon is teaching us here. He delights in us. It's how our past is dealt with. The marriage of Christ is also the way he unites himself to us. The union language is connected to the marriage language. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We are one with Christ. He has made a marriage union with us. We are united to him. If you are a Christian, then you died on a cross outside Jerusalem in around 30 AD. And on the third day you rose from the dead with Jesus. You have died and you have risen with him. You can't earn your salvation because it is a marriage gift from the King. He has given you himself. And he is the light of the world. He is the one who is the way, the truth, the life. You have life because you are one with Christ, and so you are one with life itself, or himself. You're married to him. Jesus loves you better than any other romance. He goes beyond Romeo and Juliet. He goes beyond Bridget Jones and Mark Darcy. He loves you just the way you are. His love, it's why every good film ends and they lived happily ever after, like every good fairy story, because that is how the gospel ends. That is how the world ends. It ends with a wedding. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, if you don't believe me, because it's in the book. Revelation chapter 19. John is recording the day when Jesus comes back, which he sees in a vision. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The wedding of the Lamb has come. When Jesus returns, it won't be sitting on clouds and playing harps. It won't be a list of what we should have done. It won't be a stern telling out of our sins. And then but you're okay because Christ died for you. It will be walking down the aisle towards Jesus, our husband, as he fixes his eye on ours, as he lifts our tear-stained face to his, and smiles in delight and kisses us. That is what will happen when Christ returns. There will be a feast, and the feast is a wedding banquet. It is wedding cake and loads of canapes and great champagne. and port and Stilton, that's in Isaiah, fine aged wines and fatty foods. It is a wedding. That is our future. And you don't earn your place as a bride. You don't think, oh, I really like that guy. I'm gonna work really, really hard so that he has me as his husband. I'm gonna save up lots of money and give it to him and see if he'll marry me. If I give him like £10,000, maybe he'll marry me. There are some cultures where that happens, and it's weird and warped because it's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ delights in his bride, and we get to walk down the aisle. And there's a wonderful hint in verse 8 of where our service fits in. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. My understanding, and I am a man, so what do I know of these things? My understanding is that choosing your wedding dress is different to when you go to Moss Bros to be measured for your suit. My understanding is it's a more exciting experience. Is that right? And involves more than a choice of grey or dark grey. but there's apparently nuances of design and lace, and I'm going to run out of knowledge at this point. But my understanding is that choosing and fitting your wedding dress is not a chore that you resent, but a delight that you enjoy as you anticipate walking down the aisle towards your bridegroom. Well, that is the righteous acts of the saints. They're not a chore that we do to earn the love of our Saviour. They are our wedding dress. They are what he gives us to enjoy putting on, so that as we walk down the aisle, we feel even happier than we would. Could we be better loved and served than by a king who makes us his bride? Well, the Bible's answer actually is yes. Yes, we can. Because we are even more than the bride of Christ. We are sons of God the Father. And that is so important. What does it mean to be a child if you are naughty? If you have a good father, a good mother, and you're naughty, what happens to you as a child? Anyone want to tell me?
Disciplined.
You're disciplined. Yeah. Yeah, you're disciplined. But are you out on your ear? You're not kicked out, are you? You don't stop being a child. And if you're really good and you go above and beyond, you know your mum's a bit tired and a bit ill, and so you do all the washing up. What happens then? You get praised. Yeah, you get praised. But are you more a child? Does your childness increase? No, it can't. You see, if you're a child in a family, you don't lose your position, your relationship as a child, by your naughtiness, and it doesn't improve by your goodness, not if your father and mother are good. There are families where that happens, it shouldn't. That is our relationship to God. We are sons of God, children of our Heavenly Father. And we see his heart towards us in Luke chapter 15. This talk is basically an excuse me to turn to one of my favourite Bible passages. Luke chapter 15. And we'll read through this story from verse 11. It is the most extraordinary parable. So So Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." This is incredibly rude. "Dad, you are really taking too long to die. Could you just give me my inheritance now? I have no interest in you. I don't want you. I don't care for you. I want your money. Give it to me." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." This is miserable. He is so hungry, he wants to eat pig swill. The only boss he can find is one who pays him so badly and so far in arrears that he's tempted to steal from his boss, but he's tempted to steal pig food. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." He knows his dad's a good boss. He pays well. He's a good employer. Maybe he'll give him a job for old time's sake, and at least he'll eat. Knowing what his older brother is like, that must have been a hard decision to come to. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. It's important because the father's compassion has nothing to do with the son's apology. That the son could be coming back to ask for more cash. But the father is filled with compassion, with kind love. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. He's just delighted. He hugs him and he kisses him and he welcomes him home. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he doesn't get to finish his apology, because at that point, the father cuts him off. It's almost as if the son says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father says, "You don't get to make that call. You don't get to choose who is worthy to be called my son. I call sons." The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him." Who else in the Bible gets given the best robe? Joseph. This is picking up the relationship between Jacob and Joseph, the favoured son, given the best robe. Put the best robe on him. There is no greater biblical affirmation of sonship than the best robe. Put a ring on his finger, the signet ring of authority in the family, and sandals on his feet. He has been so poor, he has sold his sandals. What a fool, because all the time he was a son. "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. That is the heart of God towards sinners. He just delights to welcome them home. and to make them his children. That is his heart. He doesn't want servants, he wants sons. And he even goes out to the other son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out. There's no favoritism. He loves his sons. He runs to one, he runs to the other. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" He's good Christian, good servant of the church. He's been slaving for years, obeying every order, because he is desperate for a goat. He doesn't love the father any more than his younger brother, and the father knows it. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You see, the good news in this passage is that God welcomes sinners and that he goes out and pleads with Pharisees. Whether you today are conscious of your sin and your wickedness, that again and again and again you click on what you should not, you say what you should not, you think what you should not, you gossip what you should not, you do what you should not, you drink what you should not, you think what you should not. For the thousandth time, week after week after week, he will embrace you every single time. You wear the robe of sonship. You have a ring on your fingers. Or whether you are realizing that your relationship with God has been because you want a goat, because you want his stuff, you want his blessings, you want his approval, you want his praise, but you do not want him, then he will run to you to draw you home. He will plead with you. He has no pride. They hung him naked on a cross. They gambled for his underwear. He does not mind being ashamed for you. He will walk through the camp and buy back his adulterous bride from her pimp for 15 shekels of silver and a home and a lethek of barley, or in our case, with his blood. He will buy us back with his blood, and he will cover over our sins, and he will remove them as far as the east is from the west, because he is full of compassion for us. And that is his heart, and Romans 8 is how he achieves it. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. These are verses to learn and carve on your heart. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We are sons of God. That the Spirit is given to us to make us sons of God the Father. And the reason why it says sons, why Paul writes sons, He writes children as well in verse 17, but the reason he writes sons is not because of any preference for male over female, not because of any priority of men over women or boys over girls, but to ram home the point he makes in verse 17. And if he hadn't written it here, this would feel blasphemous. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. When God adopts us as his children, he adopts us into the same relationship he has with Jesus. We inherit God in the same way that Christ inherits God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are sons of God. When God looks at us, when the Father looks down from heaven at you, says, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The words he spoke over Christ, he speaks over us. We are children of God. We are sons of God. Entirely by the work of Christ. How does our service fit into that? Well, I'll tell you how I think about it. I think about it like making a sandpit. A few years ago, I bought a wooden sandpit. Actually, we were given it as a present. I was putting it together, and Daisy came to help me. And she was probably about two at the time. And she held screws, and she put them in holes. She put them in other holes. She put them in cracks in the pavement. She bought extra bits of wood that she thought would help to improve the overall design of the sandpit. She rearranged the bits of wood in ways that she thought would be better for making the sandpit. We had a delightful afternoon making the sandpit together. It was really, really nice. And it took probably three times as long as if I just done it by myself. And I think that is what God thinks of my church planting. If I just let him do it, he could do it much quicker. But he loves to do things with us because he loves us. Our service for Christ is not the wonderful and glorious affair we think it is. It's us making a sandpit that our dad can make quicker. That's how it fits in. That's why Mary got it right. Because Jesus didn't need her service. He wanted her heart. He wanted to win her and woo her and draw her and speak to her and listen to her and love her. This is how Jesus serves us. We are friends with the boss. We are the bride of the King, and we are sons of the Father. And when we see that, it does just look silly to try to achieve anything with our service, doesn't it?